Peter stood and said, "Therefore," you always want to perk up when a minister says, "Therefore." "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed this message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's the line that I've always liked. The promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. It's this conclusion to the Easter sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches on Pentecost Day. We have those words in our baptism service. They remind us that the early followers of Jesus baptized adults and their children. John Calvin says, if you quibble about baptism of children, this text answers that. But what I like at the heart of it is the reminder of the destination of the gospel. Everyone. Everyone whom the Lord our God shall call. That was the promise on that first Pentecost day, 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Resurrection weekend. The city of Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims, and we'll hear that story again in a few weeks when it's 50 days after Easter for us. But suffice it to say, everyone was there. Luke, the storyteller, gives us a list of all the nations, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. There are visitors from Rome, Libya, the island of Crete, and most of the known Mediterranean world. All of them Jews, but scattered from all the nations. They return home to Jerusalem for this Pentecost festival, a festival of both the giving of the law and the first fruits harvest. The Apostle Peter is a Jew. He preaches this Easter sermon to his fellow Jews. And what he is saying in this sermon is this. Right outside the city wall of Jerusalem, not far from where they're standing, God has raised a Jew named Jesus from the dead. This event is for everyone. Everyone whom the Lord our God shall call. I did a check, and it does say, everyone. That's as far as Easter can reach. To everyone. Well, maybe not. A couple of years ago, I visited Montgomery, Alabama. One afternoon, driving around town with a couple of friends, we passed a building that looked like it had once been a church. Indeed, upon checking, it used to be First Presbyterian Church. Formed in 1824, First Presbyterian claimed to be the oldest Christian church in the city of Montgomery. But now that building houses an employment education center run by the Baptists. So what happened to First Presbyterian? Well, a lot of things, it seems. This is Montgomery. And right after the Montgomery bus boycott, in 1956, the elders of that church decreed that no member of the Negro race will be received as a member of our church or seated in the sanctuary for regular worship. And then they assigned the deacons to stand at the door on Sunday mornings and turn away any African Americans who might have wandered in. This is a true story. Now, the Greyhound bus terminal was right next door, the Montgomery Greyhound bus terminal. And when the Freedom Riders arrived from around the country in 1961, people both black and white, they boarded a public bus at the terminal as a protest, only to be dragged off and beaten by racist thugs, some of them wearing uniforms. The Presbyterians did nothing and said even less. When President Johnson and the Congress passed the National Civil Rights Act in 1964, it took a while for the news to reach Montgomery and First Presbyterian Church. You have to understand that church building was located about 6 blocks from the Alabama Capitol. That's where George Wallace had served as governor. That's where Jefferson Davis had taken the presidential oath for the Confederacy. That church was also about 9 blocks from Martin Luther King's pastoral manse, which was blown up twice by white segregationists who were arrested and later acquitted. In that city, there was a long heritage of what the white people called our way of life. So I imagine First Presbyterian Church of Montgomery reflected the values of its members over the preaching of the Apostle Peter. It was okay for black people to empty the church garbage cans, but not acceptable to allow them to sit in the pews. So the question is, how far can Easter reach? Is it really for everyone whom the Lord should call? Or is it only for the people who are already there? You know, there is a deep cost whenever a church is exclusive. First Presbyterian of Montgomery didn't think so. That's why they built their sanctuary to look like a castle. The steeple has turrets. They were going to stand firm against the outside world. When the rest of our Presbyterian denomination had decided to open the way for women to become elders, deacons, and pastors, First Presbyterian of Montgomery left to start a new denomination, Presbyterian Church of America. They believed their calling was to stay pure to the way that they read their Bible. And sadly, their numbers began to drop. In the mid-1950s, that downtown church had over 2,000 members. When they declined to about 160 people on the membership list, they sold the building to the Baptists, who had a flourishing ministry to the homeless and the unemployed. The Presbyterians, however, moved about 14 miles east of downtown to the eastern suburbs. They had a lot of, you know, positive zoning regulations. They held fast to their beliefs, and their numbers continued to drop. About the time that once proud, wealthy, large congregation dropped to 50 souls, they got a new pastor. The new pastor met the people, went to the potlucks, went to the catfish suppers, listened to the sad tale of woe, and then he goes to a local supermarket, the Piggly Wiggly, and while he's there, he runs into a neighbor who recognized him but didn't know what he did. What do you do? I'm the pastor of First Presbyterian Church. Oh, that's the church that doesn't allow in black people. So Sunday came, the pastor stood up and said, "Brothers and sisters, I think it's time we went back to read the Bible. And that's why I'm telling you this story." Now, anyone who has been around the church learns pretty quickly that the church is not perfect. The pastors are not perfect. Believe it or not, the people in the congregation are not perfect. And when they band together to do work or to speak, they don't always do it in perfect ways. Recently, I came across a couple of lines from Craig Dykstra, this brilliant Presbyterian educator who recently retired as vice president for the Lilly Endowment. And that's a big job, enormous job. He spent his job there giving away million-dollar grants for Lilly. But before that, Craig served as a pastor, so he knows how churches can be. Here's what he said. "A basic reality of congregational life is that we are engaged in socially acceptable, indeed socially celebrated, patterns of mutual self-destruction." Let me say that again. "A basic reality of congregational life is that we are engaged in socially acceptable, indeed socially celebrated, patterns of mutual self-destruction." Yikes. He goes on to say, "The mere presence of the story, vision, and language of the faith is no guarantee that those powerful patterns will be overcome. The self-destructive patterns easily survive in congregational life, no matter how much that life may be filled with talk about sin, crucifixion, love of God, grace of Jesus." What's Dr. Dykstra getting at? Something that some of you know firsthand. That church people like you and I are perfectly capable of hurting one another, of making poor decisions, and that we probably do so on a regular basis, even when the heart of what we proclaim is forgiveness is real, peace is possible. God loves all. Sometimes we do serious harm in the name of God. We think we are right when we are wrong. And that's exactly what brings us to this sermon conclusion that the Apostle Peter offers us. In the last line of his sermon, he says, "Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." When I read that, somebody over here gulped. I could see it. "This Jesus whom you crucified." With that simple slice of resurrection honesty, Peter's words provoked a collective gasp. For none of the people who heard him could really claim that they had done the right thing in pushing Jesus out of the city and onto a cross. And it's this Jesus, the crucified Jesus, that God has raised from the dead, has brought back right to them. And because of that, everything he did, God is going to keep doing. And everything he said, God is going to continue saying. And everything and everybody he loved, God is going to keep embracing, keep calling, keep welcoming. Which brings us back to that word, everybody. And it does say everybody. On Pentecost, Peter's Easter sermon cut them to the heart. And when First Presbyterian Church of Montgomery, Alabama, got a new pastor after they dwindled nearly away and moved 14 miles out of the city to the suburbs, they began to read the Bible again. The whole Bible, not just their favorite isolated cherry-picked verses, but the whole complicated Bible that belongs to all of us. And you know what happened in Bible language? The Holy Spirit fell on them and they were cut to the heart. And with a new unified voice, they said, what can we do, even though most of them already knew what to do? To their credit, they read the Bible together. And they read the letter of James, where it declares, it is a sin to show preferential treatment to some and not welcome all. And then they read the book of Exodus, where God declares that the sins of the fathers continue through to the sins of the great-grandchildren. That iniquity keeps getting bequeathed to the next generation until it is stopped. And then they affirmed that the Bible teaches the only way forward from our sin is by turning around, what Scripture calls repentance. And so they called the clerk of session, they had a big meeting, they put together a resolution, and they said, be it resolved that we hereby repent of our sins and the sins of this church in previous generations. In general, of failing unwillingness to minister the gospel to the community in which our church resides, and in particular, sins of racism perpetuated during the civil rights era and following. And we trust that in Jesus Christ there is rich mercy and cleansing for First Presbyterian Church of Montgomery, Alabama. Be it further resolved that we will henceforth seek to actively minister to all in our community, regardless of ethnicity or social economic status. How far can Easter reach? That is a question that does not go away, not now, not ever. And when we hear the question, it must lift our eyes toward the outsiders, toward the people who feel excluded, shut out, shunned, neglected, ignored. Some of them have been left out for so long that they have given up on church, and a lot of them are right outside the church door. Can Easter reach the outsiders? I certainly hope so. And I'm committed to working among you that we step over our own boundaries to welcome all the people that God loves. All of them. I believe Easter has the power to reach the outsiders. But here's the real question. Do you think Easter can reach the insiders too?